joke from Benjamin Franklin. Maybe you remember that joke. Maybe you know that joke. I learned it when I was a kid from my father. There is nothing more certain than death and taxes. How many have heard that joke? Yeah, okay, nothing more certain than death and taxes. So here it is, April 15th, tax day, right? And when I was a little boy, we remember this day for several reasons, because for one, Dad was usually pretty stressed. Yeah, okay, it was the IRS day. It was ire at the IRS. And it was also, we learned, the day that Abraham Lincoln had died. Okay, April 15th, 1865. I knew that when I was 10, that this was the day that Lincoln had, shot the night of the 14th, passed away the April 5th. We also learned that this was the day the Titanic went down. 1912. Okay, so death, taxes. All right, death and taxes on this day, right? And Benjamin Franklin quoting an earlier satire by Daniel Defoe, author of Robinson Crusoe. Okay, and the joke is actually from a satirical book called The Political History of the Devil, 1726. Okay, Franklin is quoting Daniel Defoe, The Political History of the Devil. Nothing is more certain than death and taxes. Do Christians really think this? Well, of course, Ben Franklin was not necessarily, not really a Christian. All right. So what's the third thing on my list? Death. All right, that will happen to each one of us. That's true. Until the last generation of our present frame of history, when Christ returns. And so, as is printed on nursery doors in various churches, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. All right, we will not all die, but the last generation before Christ, at Christ's return, will be transformed without death. So not even death is certain. And what about taxes? Well, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., the Supreme Court Justice 100 years ago, says that taxes, they're the bill I pay to buy civilization. That's true. All right, without taxes, we're all in big trouble, right? We get a great deal of benefit from reasonable taxes. Okay, all right, but we pay taxes. But what if governments fail? All right, they sometimes fail. Well, then you pay tax in a different way, in suffering or sorrow or war or invasion or whatever it might be, the chaos that happens when anarchy reigns. Different kind of tax, eh? All right, so death is not really certain. Some human beings in history will not die. The last generation of our frame of history. It'll be the end of the world as we know it, and we'll feel fine. Yeah, just the end of the world as we know it. That's the way we know it. And a new frame of life and glory starts. All right. The end of the world as we know it, and I'll feel fine. All right. Death is not absolutely certain, and taxes, they're not absolutely certain either. What is certain right now? Here it is. That Christ reigns. He has ascended to his Father's throne, the throne at the right hand, and as the Bible says again and again, Old Testament and New, Psalm 110, Hebrews, epistles from St. Paul, Matthew's Gospel, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Thank you for knowing it. All right, so let's now hear how the Scriptures declare this to us. And I'll be reading two passages. The first from the Aramaic of Daniel. Oh, I won't read the Aramaic. Okay, but Daniel 7, and a translation that won't quite conform to anything printed. I apologize. Okay, I was the Aramaic research assistant at Duke University for a couple of years. Okay, I'll tweak my translation a little bit. So Daniel 7, verses 1 to 14. The great vision of the one like a son of man. And then the companion piece, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now both these texts are about the ascension of King Jesus. It was hard to pick only two, because there are so many of them. So many texts speak of the ascension. Only one tells the historical story in full, and that's Acts chapter 1. But so many other passages focus upon the fact that Christ reigns. That he reigns in heaven, that he reigns over all heaven and earth, that he reigns until he comes again. That the reign is now, that the reign commences when he ascends to the throne. So many texts say this. And so Paul exhorts us in Colossians. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. That's the goal of the day. To set our hearts on things above where Christ is. Let's now hear that story then from Daniel 7. It was the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon. And Daniel had a dream filled with visions while he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel explained, I was watching in my vision during the night as the four winds of the sky were stirring up the great sea. Then four large beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the others. The first was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off, and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human being, and a human mind was given it. Then a second beast appeared, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and there were 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up, devour much flesh. After these things, as I was watching, another beast like a leopard appeared with 4 bird-like wings on its back. This beast had 4 heads, and ruling authority was given it. After these things, as I was watching in the night visions, a 4th beast appeared. Dreadful, terrible, immensely strong. It had 2 large rows of iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and anything that was left, it trampled with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that came before it. It had 10 horns. As I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a small one, came up between them, and 3 of the former horns were torn out by the roots to make room for it. This horn had eyes resembling human eyes and a mouth speaking arrogant things. While I was watching, thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His attire was white like snow, the hair of his head white like lamb's wool, his throne ablaze with fire, its wheels all aflame. A river of fire streamed forth, proceeding from his presence. Many thousands ministered to him, tens of thousands stood ready to serve him. The court convened and the books were opened. Then I kept on watching because of the arrogant words of the horn that was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the flaming fire. As for the rest of the beast, their ruling authority had already been removed, though they were permitted to go on living for a while longer. I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man approached. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted into his presence. To him was given authority to rule, honor, sovereignty. All peoples, nations, and language groups were serving him. His authority is everlasting and will not pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. I hope you love that story. It is the story of the ascension of King Jesus. Old Testament, 500 B.C. Let's now hear the New Testament account that is its companion. And here we are in the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first 11 verses. This is the only full account of the event in the New Testament. Acts 1, let's hear the word of God. I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he'd given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. To these same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he declared, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He told them, "You are not permitted to know the times or periods which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, while they were watching intently, he was lifted up, and a cloud hid him from their sight. As they were still staring into the sky while he was going, suddenly two men in white clothing stood near them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's own word. Thanks be to God. All right, now my words are words of various writers and scholars on such things. Do you know that good Presbyterians have two cats in the house? One is shorter, one is larger. The shorter catechism and the larger catechism. Oddly enough, they both teach dogma. Okay, the great settled truths of the faith. And what's that shorter cat say aside from meow? Well, let's see. Question number 27, the shorter catechism, speaks about the humiliation of the Christ. And the next question, 28, speaks about the exaltation of the Christ. And you've been hearing a lot in recent weeks from the Apostles' Creed about the humiliation of the Christ, that is, his incarnation, born of the Virgin, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. And all these things are named in the Shorter Catechism as portions of the stages of the humiliation of Christ. Because Christ, the exalted God, in the councils of eternity, willed that he would enter our mortal and fallen world, take upon himself our own mortality in flesh and soul, and in that manner die the death of the worst criminal, and thus be buried. All right, so far, the humiliation of the Christ. And so he stayed in the state of death 3 days. And then the text, then the catechism, the shorter cat, all right, the smaller cat in your house, you Presbyterians, you Reformed folk. Okay, number 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Here's the glorious answer. Christ's exaltation consisted, that's hard to say, in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in his ascending into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So far, the shorter cat. And our theme today is the middle clauses there, the ascension to heaven, and what we call his session, an English word from the Latin for seating. Okay, he is seated in heaven, at the right hand of his Father. That is an enthronement. He is the executive ruler of the world under the dominion of the Father as messianic king, as the mediator of all God's people. And so we have the ascension to his throne and the fact that he now occupies the throne. And what is the authority for the throne? Daniel 7 says it. That all peoples, nations, people of every language might worship and serve him. His dominion will never perish. His kingdom never fall. All right, so there is the ascension and there is the session of Christ, his enthronement in heaven. Now, house cats are not very threatening critters unless you're a mouse. Okay, big cats are much more threatening. Okay, so lions and tigers, but not bears. All right, so the larger cat. What's the larger catechism say? The Westminster theologians who wrote this stuff back in the middle of the 1600s designed a shorter catechism for the rank and file of Christians. All right, so I suspect that a number of you have attempted to memorize the shorter catechism. I won't ask you to raise your hands and confess your sins. The larger catechism was designed for ministers. And it was not meant to be memorized so much as to be studied, because some of the answers are immensely long. And that's why it's called the larger catechism. Okay, this is the lion and the tiger of Presbyterian and Reformed instruction. And it is true. Okay, it's not the scriptures, but it's a marvelous summary of the scriptures. And as I was doing my studies for this sermon, I happened to notice that one of the major theological dictionaries recently published happens to follow the order of themes of the larger catechism in its very fine article on the ascension of Jesus. There it all was. They weren't quoting the catechism. It wasn't even footnoted. But the themes of the catechism were there, boom, 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 by a recent evangelical scholar in Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology. There it was. The larger catechism, boom, 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 all of its themes. Which means that these guys back in 1646 were really doing their job. And so was the guy writing about 15 years ago. All right, so what's the larger catechism say? What was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehended his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again to judge the world. Well, then they're not done. There's a very long paragraph about just the resurrection. Well, that was for you folks, what, last week before? Okay. So now, skipping a bit, question 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? And here's the glorious answer. And it is all true. Christ was exalted in his ascension. And that having, after his resurrection, often appeared to and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections, and to prepare a place for us, where he himself is, and shall continue until his second coming at the end of the world. That, friends, is beautiful. That is beautiful. And it summarizes within one long sentence of about a dozen clauses almost everything the Bible says about the ascension of Christ. And you know, one of the things I love most in this paragraph, that these Puritan divines, these theologians back in 1646 in London, did not forget our affections. among the last things in the paragraph, to raise up our affection. Thither. Okay, now thither has fallen out of language. We don't say it a whole lot. It means there. To raise our affections there. Just as Paul has said to the Colossians, all right, don't focus upon the things of the world, the things that perish. Set your hearts upon things above where Christ is. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Well, the larger catechism goes on with other glorious things. But let's explain now how the biblical texts get us there. All right? Let's explain how the biblical texts get us there, because the texts are not altogether, well, the Daniel text is not altogether clear. And if you look once again at your Daniel text, what do you notice? Well, let's see. The first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon. Daniel 7, verse 1. Now, that to you may not mean a whole lot. To me, it means an awful lot, because that was the year that the ruling king, Nabonidus, divested himself of his throne and retired to a desert oasis called Teman on the Babylonian-Arabian border, abandoning the capital city of Babylon and giving its rule over to the crown prince named Belshazzar. He will rule in that manner for 14 years, bearing the title of king, even though his daddy is actually the ruling power. But the daddy, Nabonidus, has left town. Elvis has left the building. Okay, he's gone. He's gone. There he is in retirement, enjoying that fine oasis, which he conquered. And, okay, he's in retirement in a rather luxurious place with all this water and palm trees and, okay, who knows what all is there. And he's enjoying life. He's retired. Babylon didn't much like Nabonidus. You know, his mama was the priestess of the wrong religion, you know, and he didn't like the religion of Marduk, and the Babylonians didn't like Nabonidus, and so off he went and retired and handed the problems over to Mike Pence. I'm sorry, to his son Belshazzar. Pardon me for that. I'll switch to the political comment there. Okay, so he handed the problems off to the crown prince. And the crown prince is enthroned and bears the title king. So I'm reading this Aramaic with one of my professors at Duke years ago. And we're reading an Aramaic inscription which mentions so-and-so a governor. And an Akkadian governor, but an Aramaic king. And the Assyrian professor kept on wondering why we were referring to this fellow as king, because the Assyrian text said governor. But the Aramaic text called him king. And Belshazzar is called here in Aramaic king, even though his daddy bears the literal title. And in our story, something similar happens. What happens? We have the stories of these four strange beasts, which represent successive world empires. And in some previous occasion, a couple of years back, I taught this congregation about that part of the story. And it's not my purpose to talk about death or taxes or ancient Near Eastern empires, really. I'm here to focus upon the ascension. The empires are easy, actually. It's Babylon, Persia, the Greek Empire, founded by Alexander the Great and ruled by his successors. And the fourth beast is Rome. And in the days of the fourth beast, what happens? The heavenly court takes its seats of judgment. The Ancient of Days takes his seat of power as the emperor of the world. And the authority is stripped from those three of the beasts. The other beast, the worst one, is slain. Authority is allowed for a little while from the three beasts. Okay, history hasn't quite ended. History as we know it. But in verse 13 we have this, and it's immensely important. It's perhaps the single most important statement in the Old Testament about the person of Jesus in the New Testament. I'll say that again. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel 7. Probably the single most important statement in the Old Testament about the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And here's the statement. As I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man was approaching. Now notice, in the days of the fourth beast, which means Rome. That means Daniel's vision of his future describes our past. And this event is an event that takes place within the time of ancient Rome. Future for Daniel, past for us. And so with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man approaching, he went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. To him was given authority to rule, and honor, and sovereignty, that all peoples, nations, and language groups should serve him. Some translations rightly say, worship him. His authority is everlasting and will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. That is already fact. When did it happen? In the days of the fourth beast. The fourth empire, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, is the biblical order of empires, the historical order of empires, and the secret meaning of the beast in Daniel 7, and the meaning of the metals in Daniel 2, if you know that text. A statue of four metals, again, four successive world empires, and that means that this text has been fulfilled in its principal act. Christ ascended. Now, why do I relate this to, or why does Daniel relate this to the first year of King Belshazzar? Because in the Babylonian history, a certain king retired and crowned his son as the ruling power. Now, we wouldn't want to press those parallels too strong because God the Father does not retire. He doesn't. But in the ascension of Christ, the God-man, the man born Jesus of Nazareth, but the Word who was made flesh, in whom we have seen His glory. Okay, this remarkable person, this God-man, he, in His ascension, returns to the glory that He had with His Father before the world ever was, whatever that might mean. In the timelessness of divine eternity, there is the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in the councils of that eternity, the second person of the Trinity, whom we call the Son, willingly deigned to enter human life, human fallenness, mortality, and be humiliated even to the point of a criminal's torturous death. This was a decision in the triune council before or without the world ever was. And in the ascension of Christ, this very Christ, the Word, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, ascends to the glory that He had with His Father before the world ever was. But now He ascends in a new way. It is not simply taking up His role as the co-regent of creation. He now takes up His role as mediator, as savior, because now the great cost has been paid, the death of the innocent Son of God, the infinite God-man, who shed His blood for you and me, and for all the elect everywhere and all the earth. And as Hebrews tells us so beautifully, in ascending, He passes beyond the veil of the heavenly temple into the heavenly holy of holies and there presents the results of His suffering. The ascension is in a certain way the completion of the atoning death of Christ, because there in the holy of holies in heaven, not the earthly one, Christ presents Himself, yes, wounded, slain, resurrected, ascended, glorified. And the Father receives it. Amen. So what does the ascension mean for us? That He ever lives to make intercession for us. You want to know what Jesus is doing right now? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, intercession is simply a fancy biblical word for prayer. He is praying for you. He's praying for me. And He ever lives for this very purpose. Before the Father's throne, inside that last veil of the heavenly Holy of Holies, before the heavenly archetype of the mercy seat, between the cherubim symbolized in Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Jesus has entered beyond the veil. And the fact that His atoning death is received, and the Father says amen to it, and so do you. Say it again. All right, you said it spontaneously the first time. Thank you. Hey, the preacher likes that. All right. And so I go to prepare a place for you, says Jesus. I will come to you. Says, I will not leave you as orphans. And so 10 days after ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the first Christian version of Pentecost. And so the ascension is one of the greatest tokens of divine love. The fact that God loves, the fact that Jesus loves you. He ascends for you to prepare a place for you and to make intercession for you always. And this is one of the most glorious things that a Christian can contemplate. And so when you pray, what do? You don't pray in your own name, do you? And you don't just simply say, oh, please don't do this. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, you've robbed yourself of a blessing if you say it that way. Say the name Jesus. Or say the triune name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. That is, you are praying by the mediations of Jesus. So point it out. And that is why your prayers are accepted and acceptable, because Jesus is the mediator who perfects them. The ancient church says it this way. The whole church prays through the mouth of Christ. That's what makes your prayers effective. He has ascended for you. And it is one of the greatest tokens of His love that He has ascended. And so how does Paul put it in a text that we have not read, but have cited here? For He must reign until He has placed all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is, go ahead and say it. Yeah. I guess I could have said taxes. That would be weak. Death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in that very text of Paul, it says that He will destroy all authority and dominion and power. So only His remains. So what should we do? We should follow Him with our affection. How does that larger catechism put it? That He might raise our affections with Him in His ascension. That is, this is a reason to love Jesus even more than you do already. And if you've not yet loved Jesus, this is a reason to start loving Him today. Because in His ascension, He has determined to destroy all enemies, including that last enemy, the worst of them all, yet. Is God good? And so in Acts 1, the writer presents the ascension in terms taken from Daniel 7. Did you notice? How a cloud hid him from their sight. And did you notice how in Daniel 7, he arrives with the cloud of heaven? This is how deity arrives. You know, not mere mortals or angels who ride on chariot clouds. It's deity. And so Jesus has ascended to the highest place, reclaiming what was anciently his, but now in a bold and new way, as the mediator, the savior, the redeemer. And this is where our affections must be. Shall we pray? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, we worship and adore you. And we adore you, Lord Jesus Christ, because you deigned to enter our mortal world, our mortal life, with our own death upon you. And you died for sinners. And you rose in glory. And you took your throne, having made atonement, and entered beyond that final veil in the heavenly tabernacle, so to be received and to have that atonement confirmed by the Father himself, who is the source, who is with you and with the Holy Spirit, divine and worthy of all praise. So bless us then this day, this hour, with a great and abiding joy, a joy that will not fade, a joy and affection because Jesus Christ has ascended for us. Hear our prayer through Jesus. Amen. Joel, come lead us.